What does it take to get people to travel thousands of miles? Or even 1,000 miles? What would it take to get you to travel 1,000 miles? Or maybe across the country? There are some things that it does take for people to travel. I know that recently we drove, 900 miles to the outskirts of Washington, D.C. to visit our daughter and son-in-law. And they did the same thing here. They came 900 plus miles from that same place down to visit mom and dad. And that's one of the things that it takes. But what if I told you that if you were to travel across the country on foot, maybe a camel, to go to visit some little king over in California? Most people would go if the king's name was Mickey, and around Mickey's castle there were a lot of amusements. A lot of people make that pilgrimage, and they'd be willing to do it because they think there's something in it for them. You know, they'll get something out of it. But really, most people would scarcely travel long distances to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do I know? Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, is presented in, maybe not every, but many churches all around. And few people care to even get up in the morning and travel the 5, 10, even 30 miles by car, air-conditioned and heated, to get to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But yet, almost 2,000 years ago, several men were willing to travel from an entirely different country, mostly on foot, taking months to come and see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, of course, you know that I'm talking about the wise men who came to visit Jesus. And when else can you preach on that, right? I mean, I know, and we'll see from the text, that they did not come right after the birth of Jesus. But when am I going to preach on this? August? You know, you got to kind of combine it here because it falls in with that text. So though we've seen first in our study over the last 4 weeks, the messengers, the angels who came and announced to Mary and announced to Joseph and announced to the shepherds the birth of Christ. And then we saw the missionaries, the first missionaries, being the shepherds who came and who saw the baby and who went forth with the rejoicing that the Savior had been given. And then last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the Messiah. That is, that Jesus had come. And in all these instances, what we have tried to do is see how these things affected others in their event, in this event. That the messengers, the angels, of how they affected Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. And the shepherds, the missionaries, how they affected and were affected by others. And the Messiah, how the coming of Jesus Christ had an effect on the Trinity, that He was with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity and then left glory and came and dwelled among us. And we saw the love of the Father in sending the Son, the humility of the Son in desiring to come even though He left glory. And then we saw how it affected the family, Mary and Joseph. We saw the incomprehensibility to the couple, that all that was taking place so rapidly. Mary's going to have a child and she was a virgin. Joseph wants to do away with her, has a dream. The angel says, don't do it. Take her. We saw the incomprehensibility to the couple. We saw the inability of the couple to go through this deep water, as it were. The shame and the reproach that came upon them. And yet the grace of God was sufficient and is sufficient. We saw the responsibility of the couple, that they would have to teach and to care for and to live with God. How do you teach God? But yet that was their responsibility. The incomprehensibility, the inability, the responsibility, and the nobility of the couple. That they were greatly blessed, that they were chosen of God, that they were immortalized in the Scripture, and that they were saved by God. And so we talked about the Trinity, the effect of the Messiah on the family, and the effect of the Messiah on humanity. That all of humanity has in some way been touched by Jesus Christ and His incarnation. And then we said that none of this really has a whole lot of meaning. The effect on the Trinity, the effect on the family, and the effect on humanity has little meaning if it doesn't have effect on you and me. And so the birth, the incarnation of Christ, we saw must have an effect on each one of us. So messengers, missionary, Messiah, what comes next? Magi. And that's what we take up with this morning. We conclude our Christmas series this year by studying and looking at the Magi, the wise men, and what effect they had on those around them. Turn again to Matthew chapter 2. And we see right in the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." Now, by way of introduction, we're all very familiar with the Magi, aren't we? We know all about the Magi from various sources, like from the song. "We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we travel." We know from that song, first of all, that there were how many? Three, right? We know from the song that there were three. And we know what else. What were they? "We three kings." "We three kings." Oh. So we know that from the song. Not only that, some of the movies even give us their names. Belteshazzar, and you know, they give them names. So if you watch some of the movies, you'll even pick up their names. We know they're three, we know they're kings, and we know their names. Now, from the Christmas cards, we know from the Christmas cards that as they travel from the east on the camel, the star was right out there in front of them, and all they did was follow the star, right? We know that because it's on the Christmas cards. As they're traveling along, there's the star, and they're following it. So also from the manger scenes out in front of everybody's lawns, we know what? That when they came to Bethlehem, they came to the manger, right? Because it's at all the manger scenes in town. They all got the three wise men, and they're there at the manger. Right? We know all those things, don't we? But you know what? None of those are true. None of that is true. You show me in the Bible where it says there were three wise men. They get that because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What if only one guy brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Well, it's plural, so you know there's more than one. What if one guy brought gold and the other guy brought frankincense and myrrh? What if three guys brought gold, two guys brought frankincense, and five guys brought myrrh? How many is that? But the fact is that the Bible does not tell us how many wise men there were. Now notice I've used this term wise men several times. The Bible says magi. Those of you who have some Bibles that have marginal readings, you can see in the marginal readings that magi were wise men specializing in astrology, medicine, and natural sciences. Were they kings? The Bible never says they were kings. "We three, well, four, well, five kings." Well, not kings, magi from Orient are. You see, the song is not accurate to the Bible. That's the point. I'm going to talk a little bit more about the star that the Christmas cards point to and say that they were following the star. We'll talk about that in a little while. It's not accurate. And, of course, the manger scene where they all show up at the local manger there in the out behind the inn because there was no room is totally false. That's just by way of introduction. Let's see, first of all, how the Magi were affected by prophecy. The Magi, first of all, were affected by prophecy. Now, it says here in the text that in the days of Herod the king, Magi came from the east, and they arrived in Jerusalem. Where was the east that these Magi came from? Do you know? Well, we have a good idea that they were probably Chaldeans, and they were from the region of Babylon, which would have been in keeping with this type of people coming from there. I mean, we know that they were astrologers and magicians, and they were established in fine arts. So they came probably from the Babylon region. Now, why then would I say that they were involved in the prophecy, or that they were affected by prophecy, these wise men, these respected leaders? And incidentally, they were also likely religious leaders. These kind of guys that were involved in astrology would also be heavily involved in religious things. And I say that as a clue. You see, they would have been studying religions. They would have been studying prophecies. Let me ask you this. What happened in Babylon several hundred years prior to the birth of Christ? Do you know who was a very, very influential leader in Babylon? Daniel. You remember Daniel and that Israel was led into captivity, and Daniel was taken, and he was made one of the most leading men of all Babylon. He ruled under four different kings, and he became like second in all of Babylon to these kings. He was extremely revered, extremely influential. What was Daniel? Why was Daniel so great? You know, so many people turn to the book of Daniel and use it merely for its prophecy. And they think that that is the overriding and predominant message of the book of Daniel, is his prophecy. Well, I totally disagree. I believe that the most overriding and predominant message from the book of Daniel is faith. And the prophecy was given as a result of his great faith. He had such faith in God, he would not eat the pagan food. He had such faith in God, he would not bow before the pagan leaders. He had such faith in God that God gave him interpretation of dreams and messages. He had such faith in God that God elevated him to second in command. And I believe he had such faith in God that he constantly told people about his faith. Told people about God. And so the legend of Daniel, the truth of Daniel, and what he said, lived on and on and on for centuries. And these men who were adept, who were using the scriptures, possibly even the same scriptures that Herod's men quoted to him right here from the Old Testament, using the prophecies of Daniel, using the scripture of the Bible, and perhaps even led, or definitely led, under the inspiration of God Himself, came to find the baby Jesus. So the men, they were wise men. The place from the east, probably Babylon. The reason was because of the influence of Daniel years ago. And the motive, the same as Daniel, I believe, faith. And I have a reason for saying their motive for traveling over 1,000 miles on a camel in a trip that would have taken months was faith. Faith. That's why they were willing to go. So they were affected by prophecy. Now let's see that they affected the city. They were affected by prophecy, but now we see that they affect the city. After Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where has he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I don't think Herod and Jerusalem were troubled for the same reason. I mean, perhaps some of that entered in. They came inquiring of the King of Kings. They came, as the Scripture indicates, unannounced. You see in the first verse where it says, after the days of Herod the king, behold. When you see a word like behold, what it means is suddenly. There was no announcement. There was no notice. And these kings, or these magi rather, would not have traveled alone. It wouldn't have just been three or four guys, or five, or however many it was. There would have been an entire entourage. You need supplies for a trip like this. And so you had to have these servants with the donkeys that would carry all of the food that you would need to eat and consume along the way. So they didn't just come as one or two or three or four guys. They came as an entire entourage, a caravan from the east, arriving there in Jerusalem. And as they pulled in unannounced, they obviously caused quite a stir. Who are these guys? Where are they coming from? Hey, did you see the caravan that pulled in down there? Man, they got some hot-looking horses, man. Some of the best I've ever seen. You know, just whatever. Whatever it was, they caused a stir in the city. And in other words, just their arrival and their message that they have come looking for the king set Jerusalem upside down. Just turned it upside down. That's the language. They were all troubled. They were all excited. It was all abuzz. They were all abuzz. Let me read another little verse for you. It's from the book of Acts. It's found in Acts chapter 17. You can look there if you like. Acts chapter 17. Here's what's taking place. The gospel is being spread, and it's going forth into the world. It's going forth into the then known world. And we read in verse 5 of Acts chapter 17, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people, that is the Christians, Paul. And when they did not find them and began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And the King James, I think it says, turn the world upside down. See, the message of the true and the living God, as it goes forth, turns the world upside down. It's going to have an effect. And what they're saying is, we've heard about this. We've heard about this happening. And we've seen the results in other cities that as the disciples have gone forth, they've literally turned the world upside down. Do you know there was only like 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and then the apostle Paul, and then it gained momentum and God started saving people. But beginning with that handful of people, the world was literally turned upside down according to the Scriptures. Now, what is my application to you and to me? We have a handful of people. Just a handful. But God can use us to literally turn Pasco County upside down. To turn it around. To turn people around for Christ. It doesn't take many. It takes dedication and it takes the Holy Spirit as we go. And so these wise men entered Jerusalem with the message that they were seeking for the King of Kings, and it turned the city upside down. They had an effect on the city. Next, let's see, not only were they affected by prophecy, and they affected the city, they also affected the monarchy, the local ruler, Herod. Herod the Great. He was indeed a very tenacious, shall we say, at the least, ruler. He was more like a governor. He actually served Caesar, not the Jews in his district. He answered to Caesar. Really, he served himself more than anyone. He had built elaborate cities in his 40-plus years of leadership there, elaborate cities to maintain control and to increase his own wealth. One of the greatest was the city of Caesarea, which actually had a harbor. But I mean, he was actually pouring concrete underwater to build seawalls at the time of Christ, the birth of Christ. That's how smart he was. He was a very intelligent person. He was the governor, but he was a danger. He was a danger because he was one of the most wicked rulers in all of the Bible. Here's a man who was so paranoid that he greatly feared anyone that threatened his reign in any way, to the point that he is said to have killed his own wife and son because he thought they were going to try to take over his throne. Imagine that. He killed his own wife and his own son. He was a governor. He was a danger. He was a schemer. Look in the text. It says down here in verse 7 that Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him." Now, do you think that's what Herod really wanted to do? I mean, here's good old Herod. "Let me know where he is, and I'll go and worship him. I'll worship him with the sword." He was scheming, of course. He was plotting. He was conspiring to kill Jesus. All right? So we see the wise men affected by prophecy, affecting the city, affecting the monarchy in the way that Herod is all upset, troubled, assuming that there's someone that's going to take his reign away. But next we see that they were affected by the baby. Affected by prophecy, affecting the city, affecting the monarchy, but affected by the baby, the Christ child. Now, I want you to understand, first of all, that they were following the star. Now, they were following. Look at the text again and see, we just read about Herod. And in verse 9, it says, following that, "And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star that they had seen in the east." And lo, the star which they had seen in the east. There's a couple of things in that text I want you to understand what is being said. Remember I told you in the very first verse of this, when you see a word like behold, what does that mean? Suddenly. Well, lo is a very similar word. We even say, lo and behold. Lo, it means suddenly. All of a sudden, there's the star. Notice the notice the grammar, the language. The same star that they had seen while they were in the east. And so let me tell you exactly what had happened. Here they are, they're in the east, they're praying, they're religious, they're astrologers. And they look and they see this star. And this star is different. And they realize and they recognize that it goes along with the prophecy, and they have this faith that they inherited, that they learned from Daniel. And they follow, they don't follow the star through the desert, but they set out for Bethlehem. They set out for Jerusalem, Judea. They know that that's where it's supposed to take place. They come to Jerusalem and they ask. Herod says, "Go, lo, there's the same star that we saw while we were back in the east." So it's not like they were following the star. The star suddenly appeared to them again. And now they begin to follow the star. And let me make sure that you understand that this is indeed a supernatural event. Because for them to follow the star from Jerusalem to Bethlehem meant that this star was traveling from north to south. Stars do not travel from north to south. You know that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. So they go from east to west, east to west. But this star was traveling from north to south. That's impossible. But the God who is creator of the universe created a star that traveled from north to south. Then we read in the text that it stood over the place where the baby was. You know what? That's impossible too. Stars don't stand still. But the God who is creator of the universe created a star that traveled from north to south and stood over the place where the child was to guide the Magi. So it's not that they followed it all the way. They saw it. They set out for Judea. They come to Jerusalem. Lo, there's the star. Now they follow it from north to south, and it stands right over the place where the child was. So they were indeed following. Next, I want you to see that they were rejoicing. It says, and having heard the king, they went on their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were excited to come and see Jesus. They were excited knowing that their journey was about to culminate in a vision of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They rejoiced greatly with exceeding joy. Following Jesus ought to involve joy. It ought to be exciting. You know, for some people, there isn't a whole lot of excitement when they come to church. And the most people just sit there grumpy and, when's he going to get done? And roast in the oven. They emote. They just sit there and they get agitated and upset and annoyed. And when some people start being excited to the point that they would rejoice, they sit there and go, what's wrong with them? They're some crazy people. When you'd have people that would actually be coming to be saved, to inquire about salvation in the front of a church, people would get mad because it's past noon and you're upsetting their lunch plans. Jesus ought to be exciting. There ought to be joy in seeing people saved. There ought to be joy in worship. There ought to be excitement in reading the Word of God and hearing the Word of God preached. It ought not to put you to sleep. It ought to make you shout hallelujah and be excited. So they were excited with anticipation of coming to see the newborn King Jesus. And then they were not only following and rejoicing, they were worshiping. Verse 11, when they came into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Now, upon their arrival, we see that it was at a house. I mentioned to you that it's just totally absurd to think that Mary and Joseph would have stayed living in a manger for a couple of years. Because this was about a year after the birth of Christ. How do we know? Because they inquired of the wise men as to when they saw the star. You read on later on in the account, and Herod sends his soldiers out to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under. Which meant that somewhere in that range of 2 years and under was when Jesus was born. Somewhere in there. It's likely that as they come to Jesus, he is about 1 year old, a toddler, taking his first steps, smiling as his dad plays with him, things like that. He's about a year old when they get there. And so they don't come to a manger. They come to a house where they had set up a housekeeping where they were now living. And what did they do when they came to this house and found Jesus, the Messiah? What did they do? They worshiped. And this is not just, wow, thanks God, we worship you. This is falling down on their face worship. That is exactly what the text says. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They fell down prostrate, as it were, out before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There was awe. There was reverence. There was worship. What do you do when you come face to face with Jesus? Is there any sense of awe? Any sense of worship? There should be. That is why one of the reasons that Grace Baptist Church tries to make sure that we never lose the awe of who Jesus is. I don't ever want to be irreverent. We ought to have some joy and some fun in our worship, but not at the expense of reverence for who we're worshiping. This is God. And they fell down before Him in worship. Again, it's not like the statues that you see around where they're just kind of kneeling and going like that. These men were out before Him on their faces. In other words, their worship was real, not merely lip service. And let's just kind of combine that with the Christmas time that we've just gone through. There's a lot of people that sing Christmas hymns that don't really mean them. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. They no more adore Him or have Him as Lord in their life as the man in the moon. That's just lip service. It's not genuine Christianity, and it's not genuine worship. The difference here is these men worshiped. They fell out before Him, and they worshiped Him because they recognized Him as God. Now, you notice that when they came to Herod, who thought He was a king, called Himself the king, they didn't fall down before Him in worship, did they? Do you see the difference? Just a man. They knew the difference. That's just a man, an earthly potentate. But this is God in the flesh. And they fell down before Jesus and worshiped Him. Now, perhaps one of the reasons that people don't get excited, or perhaps there are two maybe, but one of the reasons perhaps that people don't get excited and worship Jesus is because they don't know what the wise men knew. They don't recognize Him as the true and the living God. So they don't get excited. It's no big deal. It's just some kind of religion. It's just something that we do week by week. Let's not bother getting excited about it. But when you realize that it's God, it will bring excitement to you and it will cause you to worship from your heart. They knew who Jesus was. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you recognize Him as the true and the living God who has come to dwell among men, to grow up, to live a perfect, spotless life, to die on the cross for our sins that we may know forgiveness and eternal life with Jesus Christ? You see, when you know that, you'll get excited and you'll worship Him as the living God, not just filling time. Another thing that I want to point out from this before we pass on is, do you realize that the first recorded instance of the worship of the Messiah was by Gentiles? Do you ever realize that? Now, the shepherds were Jews and they came in, but it never says that the shepherds bowed down and worshiped Him. I believe that they did. I mean, I do believe that there was an element of worship from the shepherds. But this is the first recorded instance in Scripture where it actually says that they worshiped Him, and these were Gentiles. You know what that is? That is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God had indicated all through the Scriptures, that He would come to those who are near and to those who are far off. As Isaiah said, that He would go to the Gentiles. He would be a light to the Gentiles. And as you read all through the Gospel of John, God so loved the world. And what he's saying is, it's not just for Jewish people. It's a religion. It's a faith that transcends nationalities, that transcends nations, that transcends color of skin or anything like that. It's for the world. It's not just for you Jews. And the first recorded instance of men worshiping Jesus are Gentiles. Gentiles. Remember again in John chapter 1, it says, he came to his own, but his own rejected him. And he was therefore a light to the Gentiles. Okay, so they were following, they were rejoicing, they were worshiping, and I want to say this, they were giving. What did they do when they got there? They took out of their own possessions, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh, and they gave unto Jesus. They gave of their possessions to God. And I just want to say, yes, some of our Christmas traditions of giving gifts probably do come from or stem from this passage where the wise men came and they gave gifts. I don't have a problem with that in our families in giving gifts and things. But I think it goes far beyond that. They gave in worship. When you worship God, believe it or not, part of worshiping is giving to God. And when you give in a worship service or context, even as these wise men were giving of their gifts, and these were valuable gifts, you're giving unto God. It's not that you're giving to the church. It's not that you're giving to me. You're giving unto God. That's the way it should be. If you can't go to church and feel that when you give, you're giving unto God, you need to be in a different church. You need to be in a church where you do feel that you can do that. I hope that that is our sense here at Grace Baptist. I try to say almost every time that we even take up an offering that it is worshiping God with our gifts. That's what it's supposed to be. I mention that not to elicit more money from you. You already give sacrificially, and we do greatly appreciate it. But I mention it so that you'll know and reaffirm in your own heart that when you're giving unto God. Part of worship is giving unto God. It always has been. There are several elements that are indispensable to worship as you read through the Scriptures. Praise, singing of hymns, prayer, the opening up of the Word, the proclamation of the Word, and giving. It's indispensable. It's part of worship. All right. And so they did give unto the King of Kings. And then the last thing I want to say is that they were following, they were rejoicing, they were worshiping, they were giving, they were obeying. It says that having been warned, verse 12, by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Just a little aside here. You notice how convincing Herod must have been? They were going to go back to Herod. And these were wise men? I mean, there are some leaders who, as despicable as they are, can pull the wool over people and the nation. Anyone you can think of? This guy must have been really a piece of work. He had these wise men convinced that they should go back and tell him where Jesus was. But God warned them in a dream not to go back, and so they obeyed. All right, I want to go on from here. They were affected by prophecy. They affected the city. They affected the monarchy. They were affected by the baby. And now I want to see that they affected the family, Mary and Joseph. Their visit brought consideration to Mary and Joseph. It must have been inspiring. And it had to have caused Mary and Joseph to again consider what was taking place here. Now, remember I said that it was probably about a year since his birth. And there was a lot that took place just prior to his birth. And during his birth, it was all supernatural, right? We had the angels coming. We had the angels in the skies when he was born. And the shepherds came. And All of that was supernatural. When they take him up to the temple, that they were there and they were saying that he's the Son of God and all of that. But what happens after that? Well, maybe not a whole lot. And so, they're here. They're still in Bethlehem. They haven't moved on. They haven't moved back. They haven't gone anywhere or done really anything. And here come these wise men to their front door. The same entourage. The same caravan. How would you like that, Claire? I mean, you live around, all of a sudden, 50 cars pull into your driveway. You know, and all this stuff. I mean, whoa, what's going on? It must have shaken them up. And then to have these wise men, these obviously well-dressed and distinguished, like royalty, come and bow down, prostrate before your Son. That gave them something to think about. Can you imagine somebody doing that to your kids? This gave them something to really consider. I believe that sometimes we need God to come and shake us up, to get us moving, to give us something to consider, to rekindle, as it were, what we know to be the truths of God, to get it going again. And I'm not saying that Mary and Joseph had ceased to have the awe of their son, but let's face it, this was definitely something that would have stirred them up again. And the wise men come, and they had stirred up Mary and Joseph, given them something to consider. The visit brought consideration to them, but it also brought provision to them. It brought consideration and it brought provision. What do I mean by that? Well, what was Jesus going to do with gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Not a whole lot. He was a little baby. But these were very, very valuable things. I don't have the time. I didn't include in here the amount of the value of these, but it was they were all very valuable gifts. Why would Jesus need these? Well, because Mary and Joseph are about to have to leave here and flee into Egypt to escape Herod, to live there in Egypt, and then to come back into Judea a few years later. They needed provision. They needed help. And so the visit from the Magi affected the family in that their visit brought consideration to them and their visit brought provision to them. They couldn't have afforded that trip to Egypt, and this enabled them to do so. You know, that's the way it happens, I guess, even in situations such as our own. There are so many things that we can't afford to do, given our limitations. But God is able to supernaturally bring things that we need in ways that we could never expect. And that's why we pray, and that's why we ask. But not only did it bring consideration and provision, it brought suspicion. What? Yeah. It brought suspicion to the family. Why? Herod's looking for this baby. All of a sudden, this entourage, which cannot be kept a secret, pulls up in front of their house. And in a small town, in a day like this, word's going to spread rapidly. Hey, the wise men came to Mary and Joseph. They came to their place. The word would go out. And even if you tried to keep it a secret, you know what men like Herod are like. They're going to find out. And so it brought suspicion to Mary and Joseph. And it actually, in that sense, brought danger to them as that entourage came. And so that's why we read in verse 13, "And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Get out now!'" The wise men showed up. Herod's looking for your child. Get out of here now. Flee. That's what the word means. And it doesn't mean just kind of pack up the U-Haul in your sweet time and go whenever you're ready. Get out of here. Because Herod's coming. Herod's going to be on your heels. All right, and the last thing that I want to say about the entire story here, the entire account of the Magi, is that they were affected by prophecy, they affected the city, they affected the monarchy, they were affected by the baby, they affected the family, and last, they affected history. They affected history. Why do I say that? Well, they didn't go back to Herod, did they? And what did Herod do? When he found out that he was spurned by the Magi, he sent his soldiers down to Bethlehem. And that's what we read of in verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And it's the scripture that says, as a direct result of the Magi tricking Herod, prophecy is fulfilled. They affected history. How else did they affect history? You remember, as I read the scripture reading, I said, Andre has read from the very beginning, this account right here. And I read what? From the very end, in Matthew chapter 28. And what did we read? That Jesus said, go. As you're going, make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you think that these Magi returned to the east and said nothing? Again, as the shepherds, when they went forth rejoicing, glorifying God, praising God. I've already made mention of the fact that the Magi are said to rejoice exceedingly in the fact that they were about to see the Messiah. And how could these people that rejoice exceedingly upon seeing the Messiah then go out as stoics? It wouldn't happen. They went back rejoicing exceedingly that they saw the Messiah. And they would tell people as they were going, the Messiah has come. Salvation has come to the people of God. Now the application to you and me, that's what we need to do. You can affect history. You can change lives. Right here in Pasco County. Where you go, where you are. Don't get me wrong, I know that that's not easy. But as God gives an opening, you have the ability to change history by telling people about Jesus and seeing them saved, new life before your very eyes. That changes history. And then they go and they tell someone. And that someone goes and tells someone else. And it spreads and it spreads and it spreads. And that's precisely what we talked about a little while ago from Acts chapter 17. A handful of people can turn the world upside down. You can do it. We can do it. We must do it. So in conclusion, we've considered the messengers, missionaries, the Messiah, and the Magi. But again, in all things, you must ask yourself the question, what does the birth of Christ and all the events that surround it have to do with me? How does it affect me? How does it affect you? The question is not, do you know the Christmas story? The question is, do you know the Christ of the Christmas story? The question is not how novel or whatever way I can give it to you or lay it out to you from the Scriptures. The question is, how does it affect your life? If it has no effect on your life, I plead with you today to call out to God for salvation. To call out to God and ask Him in His love and in His mercy from that Son that grew up from the manger, that Son that lived a perfect life, that Son that died upon the cross, have mercy on me, save me from my sins, that I may know the baby Jesus as the Savior Jesus, as my Savior, and that I will know Him throughout all eternity in glory with Him. Worship the Son, and then tell others. Let's pray.